Come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, probably something more familiar with many of you. We've pressed through some of the more difficult to understand portions, chapters 6 through 10, the meat of the word, and we've come to what has been called the Hall of Faith, that list of many of the saints of the Old Testament who lived by faith. Now, the author is telling these believers, these Hebrew believers, to press on, that they need faith and patience. We need endurance. And when we look at the endurance of the Old Testament saints, we grow so much in our ability to press on. We know that we can do it because they did it. So he's going to begin with a definition or sort of the dynamics of faith, maybe not so much a definition as what faith does. And then he'll get into some of the different characters of faith that we read about in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So here in these first three verses, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, this doesn't mean that faith makes real things that are not real. It doesn't mean that we conjure up an idea and make into reality something that isn't real. Really, the word substance here speaks of something that we substantiate. It is a confident assurance of something that we cannot see, something that we hope for. Really, the word substance is a good word because it's broken down into sub, which is under, and stance. It's to stand under something. And so it's to understand, it's to substantiate that which we hope for. That's what faith does. We have a hope, we have a trust in the Lord, and our faith substantiates that which is invisible. It also says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Evidence is a word that's very rare in the New Testament. It's only used a few times. You'll find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, when the Bible says that the Word of God is profitable for reproof. The idea is that the Word of God corrects, it convicts. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul the Apostle says, "Convince, preach the word in season and out of season, and convince with the doctrine." And so this is the idea that it is to prove. Jesus would use this word in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 16. In John 16, when Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict. And that's this word here. It is to give evidence. And evidence is that thing that somebody lays out in order to prove something. And so faith is something that is proven or is proving in our lives things that we don't see. There's a lot of things that we don't see that our very existence proves. And it doesn't speak in spiritual terms, but just in natural terms. We're all proving the existence of the invisible law of gravity right now, aren't we? We're all sitting here comfortably proving. We are giving evidence to that which is not seen. And so too in the spiritual dimension, there are things that we do not see. There are many things that we don't see. I mean, laws of nature, centrifugal force, inertia, magnetism. We don't see these things, but they're very provable by what is demonstrated. You take two magnets and you put them close together, you can't see magnetism, but pretty soon that law of attraction begins to bring things together. And so to our faith is that thing is that proves what is not seen. I don't see God. I can't see God. But my faith begins to prove out in my life the very existence and reality of God. And this faith is a work of the Word of God and a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompts my heart by faith. The New Testament says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now in verse 2, he says, "For by it," for by faith, "the elders obtained a good testimony." Literally, that means that they were witnessed. It was obvious in their lives that they lived and they made decisions by the framework of faith. They believed, they had a concrete, proven assurance and substantiation that even though they didn't see God, they held fast to those invisible promises, and by that they obtained a good testimony. This is a theme here in chapter 11, obtaining a good testimony. And the idea there is that not only did they live and their lives proved it, but others were able to witness the fruit coming out of their lives of faith. people will be able to witness the fruit of your life by faith. And God will confirm your faith by giving a good testimony of you. Later, we'll read here in verse 4 that by faith Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. Same idea. In verse 5, we read about Enoch, that he was taken and he had, at the end of the verse, this testimony. And he's going to summarize the chapter in verse 39 by saying, all these having obtained a good testimony by faith. And basically, what that says is that God testifies about them, that they're righteous. And when we put our faith and our trust in the invisible God, and the work of God's Spirit, God confirms that in our lives, not just with a spiritual declaration that we're justified by faith, but as our life progresses, that it bears fruit that pretty soon everybody sees. They'll see that your life is being blessed by God. So he's going to give a number of examples. First, he starts with creation. He says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, was anybody around during creation? Nobody saw creation. So this is something that any conjecture whatsoever in any sphere of life, the understanding of origins is a declaration of faith. Now, by faith, we understand that the worlds, and the word there for worlds, you might have a note in your Bible, is eons. It's ages. That God formed the ages. He formed everything that we know. I mean, the nature of time, the universe, the galaxies, and the laws of the rotation of the earth, or the way that things revolve around one another, the laws of the conservation of angular momentum, and all the things that we see observed, that God created them, or he framed them, that means to establish or to perfect, by the word of his mouth. Now, earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, we read about Jesus, that he upheld all things by the word of his power. And that's really what the universe is, isn't it? That by faith we understand that when God created, he just spoke things into existence. Now, at this time, the Greeks in that world, and the time of this writing, everybody believed that the entire material universe was made up of the material universe. It never dawned on them to go back to before matter was. Because we know from physics that everything is breaking down. I mean, just our own bodies are a testimony of that. That give it enough time, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But even then, the philosophers didn't go back long enough for it to dawn on them that material is not eternal. As believers, we do not believe in the eternity of matter. We believe that there was and is a beginning. And that beginning was when God created out of nothing by the word of his mouth. Universe means single spoken sentence. And I know the universe. It is, let there be light. And that's what God said. And as the word of his power went out, the universe came into existence and everything that we see with the eye. But verse 3 goes on to say that the things which are seen, material universe, everything that we see, is not made of things which can be seen. Here we have sort of a hint of the author, even though he's not writing a science book. He's writing about atomic theory. He's speaking about the molecular structure of things which we see. You know, quantum physicists now are saying that 90% of what we see is made of what we don't see. In other words, they're even saying that everything which exists is basically an electronic field. You know, when you go down to the building blocks of material, the molecules and the atoms, there's so much space between the protons and the electrons that are circling around that basically all you are is nothing. If you reduce it down to absolute matter, and they don't know a lot of these things, it's a rule of thumb that if you don't know everything there is to know about quantum physics, don't say anything because somebody will stumble you. But I already stepped into that gray zone. So, but these quantum physicists are saying that we don't understand the nature of the universe, you know, and they're getting into things like string theory. And what they're beginning to understand is that everything that exists is basically made out of that which does not exist. that between the building blocks, because that the nucleus of an atom is so small and the electrons are spinning at such a rapid rate around it, it's like if you shrunk yourself down, the relative size of it, these are just massive balls of nothing. And everything that is vibrations in the electrical realm, that if God just said, let there not be, everything would dissolve. And that's what Peter says. Peter says that in the last day, when the Lord returns again, that the elements, remember the elemental chart in science class, the elements will be melted with a fervent heat. We know what happens when you break apart that atom. It's an atomic bomb. Well, one day every single atom that is in existence will be broken apart when the Lord says, all right, let there not be. Everything will fizzle out to nothing. And what will remain? The spiritual realm. The dimension into which that we will exist for eternity. So that's an amazing thing. We don't want to get too much into that. We're just at verse 3. Okay, verse 4. We're going to get into here in verses 4 through 7. The author's going to tell us about the faith that existed before the flood, pre-flood. And he's going to start with Abel. We read about Abel in Genesis chapter 4. It says, now, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And if you're taking notes, that's really one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. A better sacrifice. That Jesus is better. So the author is substantiating this point that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. It was superior. The Lord uses the same word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so our sacrifice must be more excellent. It has to be better than what Cain offered. I remember when Jesus saw the widow in the temple offering just 2 pennies. In Luke chapter 21, verse 3, he told his disciples, he said, that woman has offered more than all the others. And so this speaks of a superior sacrifice. And if you remember the story, you remember how Abel came to God and he offered a sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock, it says. And Cain, his brother, also offered, but what did Cain offer? Cain offered vegetables, and God does not want vegetables. He wants meat. Now, it was probably because Abel had seen, remember after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they realized they were naked, and they began to hide from God. And it says they took fig leaves, and they sewed together clothes. Now, that would be the most uncomfortable outfit ever, to have fig leaves sewn together. And there they were hiding in the shadows from God. And God, walking in the cool of the day, said, Adam, where are you? Adam said, I was afraid. I was naked and I hid from you. And the whole thing came out in the open that they had sinned. And then there's just a very small verse there in Genesis that says, and God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. And it's really the first death in the entire universe, that God put to death an animal in order to clothe or cover the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve. And apparently after that, this is how they would worship God. At the same time, God said, cursed be the ground because of you, Adam. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. And so everything that came from the ground for nourishment and food and sustenance, as good as it was, God had cursed the ground. And in the very next generation, Cain and Abel come, and Abel offers a life by faith, and Cain offers a sacrifice of the sweat of his brow. Works. And God says, I prefer and I accept a life given by faith, and I do not accept the sweat of your brow by works. And really, it was the fountainhead for all religion that would ever come into existence. There are two religions in the world. There is one of Abel, that is a sacrifice, that is a substitution. And there's one of Cain. Hard labor, earn your way to God, work your way to God. And one day there will be a rude awakening when people stand before God and he says, I never wanted your works. I told you what I wanted. I wanted a life by faith and faith in Jesus Christ. God does not accept works. And so for this reason, the Bible says that Cain offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Some believe that God may have received the sacrifice of Abel as he laid out that animal sacrifice by consuming it with fire, as he did later on in the Old Testament. Well, we don't know. But God testified of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. And so even 6,000 years ago, as Abel died, being murdered by his brother, he still speaks to us. His witness still stands. You know, when you come to God according to the way that he's prescribed, giving your life by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, there will be others, like Cain, who will be totally offended by that. They don't like the fact that God prefers faith over works. And there's hostility. And that's what these believers were faced with. They had the better sacrifice of Jesus, and they had this old system of religion that was now persecuting them. And even as Cain killed Abel, there will always be hostility toward those who live a life by faith, trusting in the goodness of God. Now we move forward to verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And we read of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch was an interesting character. We read about him in the book of Jude as well. Enoch had incredible revelation from God. Before the flood, people lived an incredibly long amount of time. The earth was much, much different in those days. The climate was different. The age of man, we read that people would live to be 600, 700, 800, 900 years old. The oldest man in the Bible was a man by the name of Methuselah, and he lived to be 969 years old. Well, Methuselah was the son of Enoch. We read in Genesis 5 that Enoch, when he was 65 years old, he had a son, and he named him Enoch. And then it says, after that point, and the Bible uses this phrase, that Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. What happened to Enoch was he was raptured. Walking along one day, people, "Hey, how you doing, Enoch?" And he was gone. He disappeared. Where's Enoch? Oh, he was not. He was, and then he was not. Why? God took him. Why? Because God was so pleased with him. And for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. Now, there's a long and an interesting study in the life of Enoch, because it says that after he gave birth, or his wife did, to Methuselah, that then he walked with God. But then the name of Methuselah becomes significant. Because Methuselah means when he dies, the judgment of God will come. When he dies, the judgment of God will come. Now, Jude tells us that Enoch had visions of God judging the earth. And so he named his son when he was born. "I had a vision. God is going to judge the earth. So your name is Methuselah." He probably got teased in school for that. "What's your name? Methuselah." But that name means that when he dies, the judgment of God will come. What a testimony to God's grace. The oldest man in the Bible. His name means when he dies, the judgment will come. See how long-suffering God is. Well, for 300 years, he walked with God, and then he was raptured. There are a couple of pictures of the rapture in the Old Testament. Elijah is another one who was carried to heaven in a whirlwind that his servant Elisha watched him go up into the sky. Both Enoch and Elijah were raptured. In the New Testament, we read about the evangelist Philip as he was baptizing a man from Ethiopia, that he was taken away. He disappeared, but he wasn't raptured into heaven. He was raptured sort of horizontally on the earth to a place called Azotus. We read that Jesus was caught away. Same word used in the book of Revelation, harpazo. It means to be caught away, taken by force. Jesus was taken to heaven slowly so that we could see what will happen to us. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, in the twinkling of an eye. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Enoch was taken away because he pleased God. Notice that in verse 5. It says that he has this testimony that he pleased God. The highest purpose for us in life is to please God. And the secret of life, the secret of satisfaction, and the secret of a fulfilled, rich life of purpose is to make it your focus and goal to please God. Isn't that the paradox of this world? That to please myself, I must first please God. In Revelation chapter 4, they sing this song and they say, For by your hand you created all these things, Lord, and for your pleasure they were created. I was created, you were created for one purpose, to bring God pleasure. And what a hard life it is to not know that and just to seek your whole life to please yourself and never truly be satisfied. But there is such rich and full reward when I begin to make it my goal and aim and purpose, and I make a concerted, consistent effort to put Jesus first in my life. Let me tell you, there is great reward for those who do so. And the Bible here in verse 6 goes on to speak about the fact that without faith it's impossible to please God. How did Enoch please God? Well, it was very easy. Faith. It's a good thing that God is easy to please in that way. Simply put your trust in Him. For without faith, verse 6 says, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So pleasing God is easy as we come by faith. I think of that old missionary and Olympian, Eric Little. Remember when he said, God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. God is pleased when we live by faith and when we do what we do to please Him, to glorify Him. But here in verse 6, we're given this incredible statement that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Notice that it does not say, without faith, it is difficult to please God. It is simply not possible to please God without faith. We can also understand that with faith, it therefore is possible. And what does that mean? He gives us sort of a twofold description. He says that to come to God, you have to believe that He is. You have to accept the reality of God. And not only do you accept that, but you expect God to bless, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Lord rewards all those who diligently seek Him. And that's the key. Diligence, endurance. That's what the author is telling those believers who are thinking of cashing in their chips, throwing in the towel. He's saying it takes diligence. You might not see it at first when you begin to seek the Lord. It might take a little time, but be diligent. Press on. All of these received a testimony of God's favor toward them by diligently seeking Him. So accept and expect God's blessing. Now he goes on in verse 7 to speak about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we read about Noah in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The Bible says that mankind had become exceedingly wicked on the earth. And God was struggling with man by His Spirit. And eventually He said to Noah, I will not wrestle with man forever. My Spirit will not strive with man forever. I'm going to give him 120 years. And then judgment was coming. Methuselah was probably 849 at the time. God said, you got 120 more years. And then He spoke to Noah and He said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's a big boat. What's a big boat? Well, and you have to go back into that time because the Bible said there were no oceans in those days. There were seas. There were probably small rafts and boats that they crossed rivers. But the earth was completely different. The Bible says that it didn't even rain, that the whole hydrologic cycle didn't exist at that time. But it says a mist used to rise up from the ground. There's probably a canopy over the earth. We don't know everything about it, but it says that it didn't rain. A completely different climate. And so God told Noah, it's going to rain. And he said, what's rain? Well, it's going to rain. Trust me about this. And start building. How long am I going to build? A century and 20 years. Who's going to help me? Methuselah. This guy, 850 years old. He's your grandfather. And your dad will help you out too. He's 700 years old. Get to work. And when Methuselah dies, that's when the judgment comes. Don't die on me, old man. Keep working. Then he had three sons. And for 120 years, he was obedient. Do you think people were mocking him in those days? Oh, you bet. That crazy old man, he's building this. I mean, the thing was 400 feet long. It would take that long to build. That's faith. Faith is being diligent and obedient to God for a long time, even when you're being mocked and teased. And it's about something that's never happened. And you feel that way? I mean, you talk about things and people say, that's never happened. The world's going to be judged by fire. Jesus Christ is going to come. You're going to be raptured into heaven. That's exactly the kind of thing that Noah went through. But he believed and he was faithful. And it says that he was divinely warned. Notice that faith moves with godly fear. Faith fears the Lord. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says in verse 7 that faith prepared. I think I like to connect all these words. Faith does what? You can go through and look at what it does. That by faith, Enoch pleased. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark and he saved his household and he condemned the world by his actions and he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we'll talk about the faith of Abraham. Romans calls Abraham the father of all who believe, the father of faith. And by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would seek as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, by faith, Abraham, and it says here that he did three things in verses 8 through 10, that he obeyed and that he stayed and he waited. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And then in verse 9, it says, by faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country. Here God had promised that he would give him the whole land. And Abraham just lived on empty lots and vacant properties, and he didn't buy anything. He didn't buy any land except the land where he would later be buried with his wife Sarah, the land of Machpelah there at the field. And yet if you came to him and you said, why are you so happy, old man? He'd say, because God's given me all this land. Well, how much of it do you own? Nothing. Well, what are you talking about? Well, God, I'm going to have a nation. I'm going to be a nation. Well, how many kids do you have? None. Well, how old are you? 99. You're crazy. But he abided. And faith hangs in there. Faith abides. Faith just dwells. It stays. And it keeps going. And there, you know, they had cities. There were giants in the land. It was a dangerous place. And yet he lived by faith. He owned it, but he lived there like, you know, a camper. He was camping out. And two things characterize the life of Abraham: tents and an altar. And those two things, they're inseparable. If you live in a tent and you make sure that this world is not your home, then you will immediately go to the altar where you recognize this is my relationship to heaven. The altar represents his relationship to heaven, and the tent represented his relationship to the earth. The altar says, I'm going to live by sacrifice and trust in the Lord God. And the tent said, I'm living as a sojourner on the earth. This is not my home. You might say that Abraham lived an intense, altered life. He lived by faith. He trusted the Lord. And he didn't make this world his home. And then in verse 10, it says, for he waited. He was patient. He endured. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is really what the New Testament talks about, the kingdom of God. And even though we are part of the kingdom, we don't see it yet. But we're waiting. We're waiting for the Lord to bring it to us. Now, the thing about Abraham's faith was it wasn't perfect. Remember when God called him to go out? He went out, but he didn't go all the way. I love how verse 8 says that he went out not knowing where he was going. The life of faith is an adventure. You never know exactly where you're going to end up. It's very rare, I think, if God ever gives us his full plan for our lives. I think it might be nice if he told us where we would be 10, 20, 30 years from now. But I don't know if we had the full plan of God, if we would follow through. You look down immediately as you start looking down 5, 10 years from now. Bangladesh? Are you kidding? Give me another plan. What do you want me to do, God? And God calls us and he waits for us to step out in faith. But we read of Abraham that he stepped out of his homeland, but he hung out in this city called Haran for 15 years or so. He wasn't perfect in his faith. And yet, God erases all of that. It just speaks of the testimony that he had from God. He wasn't perfect in his faith. Remember when he lied about his wife, Sarah, and he said that she was his sister because he was afraid. Remember when there was a famine in the land and he wasn't able to trust God, but he went down into Egypt. And so there wasn't perfect faith. And yet God would develop him and bring him along. We also read about Sarah, the same thing. Her faith wasn't perfect, but in verse 11 it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's the key phrase there in verse 11. She judged him faithful who had promised. Remember, God said when Sarah was 89 years old, that whole story we read about God coming with two angels in bodily form and meeting at the tent of Abraham, and God saying, this time next year I'm going to come back and Sarah's going to have a child. And she's inside the tent flap and you can't help but eavesdrop when you can hear everything there right outside. And she heard the Lord say to Abraham, Sarah's going to have a son. And she giggled. She laughed to herself. And then the Lord said, why did Sarah giggle? She answers from the tent, I didn't laugh. Say, oh, you laughed. And then a year later, she's pregnant. Not only did she bear a child, I mean, the bearing is hard enough, right, ladies? But she was 90 when she conceived and then carried this child to full term. And what's the key phrase there? That she received strength. Faith is strengthened. Faith will receive strength. Why? And what is she trusting in? Was she trusting in, you know, the strength that she had physically to do it? No. Was she trusting in Abraham's potency? No. Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham was impotent. His body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. She was past menopause. There was no physical way this could happen. And so what did she put her faith in? She put her faith in the fact that, notice, she judged him faithful who had promised. This is the core. This is what our faith is reduced down to. Do you trust the character of God to follow through with what he's promised? And that's it. Do you trust that God will fulfill his word? Because if you look at the circumstances, there may be no way this thing's going to come through. And for Sarah, she doubted. Remember, she was the one that told Abraham, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden? Or I don't know if they slept, but why don't you go into my handmaiden, and then I'll adopt a child that'll take away my reproach when people come and visit. They say, oh, is that your son? Oh, yeah, that's my son. But it wasn't really hers. She was ashamed. It was a sad thing to not have children in that culture. And so she wanted to get rid of this. This was something shameful for her, and she wanted to help God out and fulfill the promise. Time was running out. Lord, what are you doing? There's no time left. And verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, he had no power to produce, from him were born many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Martin Luther said that if we want Sarah's kind of faith, we have to take the word how and crucify it. There's no way. And yet Sarah received strength because she counted God to be faithful. Now in verses 13 through 16, we're going to read about sort of a summary of the patriarchs. The patriarchs would be Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Those three men are considered to be the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation. Now it says, these all died, and that refers to in verse 9 how it speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now there's a number of things that these men did that was according to faith. First of all, they died in faith. That is, they died according to faith. They didn't receive anything that they were promised. It says in verse 13 there that they had not received the promises. They didn't receive the land that God gave them. They didn't receive this huge nation that God promised. They didn't receive the sacrifice that God was foretelling in the Scriptures. They didn't receive the Messiah. They didn't receive any of that. But they died, and notice in verse 13 it says they were assured of them. That means they had confidence that it would happen. They were assured. It's good to be assured of things, to be confident that God's going to do it. And it says also they embraced them. The idea of embraced is to salute or to hail. Now remember when Jesus said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it and was glad. That is, he looked into the future knowing that God would fulfill his word, and he saluted that promise. You know, I welcome that day when God fulfills his promise. And it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And notice this, that by doing that, he says in verse 14 that those who say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That is, that they're not living for this world. And by not living for this world, that is a declaration to the people of the world that I'm seeking something better, something greater. Notice in verse 15, he says, "For truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had gone out or come out, they would have had opportunity to return." What the author here is saying is if they had set their mind back on Ur of the Chaldees, back on the homeland, you know, the center of civilization, if they were thinking about that the whole time, when times got tough, they would have wanted to go back. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, times were tough in the wilderness. And when times got tough, what did they say? Let's go back to Egypt. And so what they did, the way that they were able to have this assurance that he talks about in verse 3, the confidence, embracing and confessing and declaring and seeing into the future, the way that they did that was that they did not set their mind on the things of the past. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Do not set your mind on things of this world, but set your mind on things of heaven where Christ is. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God." John tells us, don't love the world or the things of the world. And so we don't set our mind on the things past because you'll want to go back. Have you ever gone camping and after a couple of days you start thinking about a hot bath? Probably everybody. Hot food. You're sick of granola bars. Tired of washing off. You know, tired of sleeping on the sand. Pretty soon the thought of home becomes very, very exciting. Sometimes you'll even cut your camping trip. How many of you would cut your camping trip short by a couple of days? Forget this. I'm going home. Or sleeping in the car, you know, mosquitoes. It's all, I'm done with this. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the women of faith, they were able to see the future because they didn't look to things behind. Paul the Apostle says, "I haven't been perfected, but one thing I do, I leave the things behind. And I set my mind and my eyes on things ahead." Now notice in verse 16, "But now they desire a better." That's the theme of Hebrews, better. They desire a better. A better city, a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says of Jesus that he is not ashamed to call us brethren or to call us his family. So the result of this faith was that God identifies with his people and he prepares a city for them. In John chapter 14, we read Jesus says, "I go away and prepare a place for you." Same idea as we read here in verse 16. Now, faith is also tested. Verses 17 through 19, we'll read about Abraham's faith being tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now he's referring to Genesis chapter 22. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. God had worked out all of these promises to Abraham, causing the son to be born miraculously. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, and God waited that long just to prove that he could do it. This promised child would be brought into the world by a miracle. Something impossible. And that was to prefigure Jesus, who would come into the world by a virgin birth. God was showing that he was going to perform a miracle to bring this one in. Well, God does this in this case. But then when Isaac is about 30 years old, God speaks to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I want you to go to an area of the promised land and I want you to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. I want you to sacrifice him." And you read that and you go, whoa. What is this about? This is hard to understand. But you know what? Abraham had a difficulty there because God had promised that this is the child. And that's why he quotes there in verse 18, in Isaac your seed will be called. So God had promised that this would be the one. And then God had commanded something that seemed to contradict that promise, now given to me as a sacrifice. Now in the next verse we read what happened in the heart of Abraham. What happened in the mind of Abraham? Abraham's given a promise and he's given a commandment that seems to contradict the promise. But it says in verse 19 that he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So on his way to the land of Moriah, we read in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham and two servants and his son Isaac were off to the mountains that God had showed them. And there in Genesis chapter 22 we read in verse 5 that Abraham says to the servants, we will go and worship God and we will return. And in that statement, Abraham knew and he was set in his heart that he was going to perform what God had commanded. And yet, how was God going to do what he promised? And all he concluded, all that he could do, all that he could account for, one of the different versions reads in verse 9, he was accounting that God was able. So he said, well, I'm going to give him my son, my only begotten son, and God will raise him from the dead. And then, of course, you know the story. Abraham goes to offer Isaac and he lifts the knife and he's ready to finish the job. God calls to him from heaven through an angel and says, Abraham, don't do it. Faith is being tested. And he sees there to the side a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. And just what Abraham said as they were ascending the hill, Isaac says, Father, I've got the wood and you've got the fire. You know, there's Isaac carrying the cross. And it says here in verse 19 that Abraham received him in a figurative sense. In other words, he received him as a type. Abraham had given Isaac to the Lord, and yet he received him back in one sense. Abraham received the only begotten son who was offered by the Father and resurrected again. And so Abraham trusted in the promise of God, a beautiful type that we have. And God provided a sacrifice. And later on in that same mountain, Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem where Jesus would be crucified and raised again. And that's who we receive. So a beautiful type that we have. So faith is tested. Your faith is going to be tested. Hang in there. Trust God. He'll be able to raise the dead. Now in verse 20, we read that faith surrenders to the Lord as well. Verses 20 and all the way down to verse 22, we read about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, these two characters, they always, well, Jacob, of course, was the one who wrestled with God. That would be cool, wouldn't it? I would love to grapple with God. All right, I tap, I yield, I give up. But that's what Jacob did. He wrestled all night. And that's what this verse refers to. It says that he was leaning on the top of his staff. Remember God after all night wrestling with Jacob? You know, he wanted a blessing. And that was Jacob's life, is a striving with God. Jacob wrestled his parents. He wrestled his brother. He wrestled his father-in-law. He wrestled his wives. He wrestled everybody in life until finally he came to God. And he says, I'll take you on too. And he wrestled all night with God. And God says, I'm out of here. I'm done wrestling with you. And he said, please bless me. And that's when God pulled his hip out of socket. And for the rest of his life, you know, Jacob went with a limp. And everybody knew that his life was changed because his walk was different, you know. His kid, look, what's wrong with Dad? He's got a different walk, doesn't he? Yeah. Because he wrestled with God, but he surrendered. And that's the key. He surrendered. And so he was able to, at the end of his life, it says there in verse 21, that when he was dying, he blessed each of his sons. And that's found in Genesis chapter 49. And it's a beautiful promise and blessing of all the tribes of Israel. But it points out there that he did it leaning on the top of his staff. Spoke of his surrender. Also, it says there in verse 20 that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Now, you have to remember the story. It's Genesis chapter 27. Remember what he did. Isaac was told by the Lord that he would bless the younger. The younger will rule over. The older will serve the younger. And so he was supposed to bless Jacob instead of Esau. But in Genesis 27, Isaac says, Esau, I'm going to bless you today. Go out and get me some venison. Make me some soup when you come back in. I'm going to bestow upon you the inheritance, the birthright, the authority, the riches, the wealth, everything. You're the man, Esau. That was in direct contradiction to God. God has a way of getting around those things. Of course, Jacob took his mom, helped him out. She knew better. She put the lamb skins on his arms and on his neck, and she made the soup the way he likes it. Good Jewish mother knows how her husband likes it, and she has Jacob bring it in. He's wearing Esau's clothes, and Isaac is blind by now. He can't see very well, and he says, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. Boy, a testimony to what Esau must have smelled like. Just, oh, welcome home, Esau. And so he comes up and he feels him and he's hairy and so he says, all right, and he blesses him. Here was the thing, he thought he was going to beat God. God knows so much more. Isn't it amazing that when we struggle or strive against God, that ultimately faith surrenders? After Esau came back and he brought the venison, he brought the stew in, and Isaac said, I already blessed you. I gave it away. I can't take it back. And he began to shake violently. He was so mad. And Esau said, bless me too. I want a blessing. He says, all right, you're going to serve your brother. And he blesses him. He says, you'll be blessed financially. You'll be blessed. And you're going to serve your brother. And he finally yielded. He finally yielded to the Lord, because faith surrenders to God eventually and ultimately. In verse 22, we go on. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. Of course, Joseph was an official in Egypt, and they would mummify them. And Joseph, he was 110 years old when he died. Everybody's lifespan dropped immediately after the flood, down to what we know today. But Joseph was still in that era, and he lived 110 years. When he was 110, about to die, he told everybody, they're going to mummify me. They're going to want to put me in a pyramid and put me into the big sarcophagus tomb and deck it out. But this is what I want. He says, I want you to leave my coffin above ground. And when you guys leave, because I know that God will come and redeem us out of this place. And there for 400 years, his bones lay above ground, covered up as a testimony. Just like Abel, even though he was dead, he was still speaking. And they said, why are Joseph's bones above ground? Well, he said that we're leaving this. And it took 400 years. That was as far back as the founding of our country. You know, I mean, a long time. And eventually, though, he was taken. We read that when they left in the Exodus, they took his bones, so they didn't leave him there. Now in verses 23 through 29, we read about the faith of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Now we read in Exodus that the king commanded the parents to let their children be thrown into the Nile River. And of course, Moses' parents, they hid him for 3 months. Faith doesn't fear what the government will do. Verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, about 40 years old, in Exodus 2:11, it says that when he was grown, notice what faith did. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He relinquished that identity that he had and all the privileges that went with it in order to, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or in some older versions, sin for a season. Why did he do that? Verse 26 says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. That is, he had vision that saw the wealth and prosperity and blessing of the spiritual kingdom that was to come. A couple of things about Moses is, number one, that he had faith that was a heritage of faith. Notice his parents had faith. His parents were the one. You know, I believe that we can transmit by our life and by our example the faith that we have to our kids. Now, my faith is not my kids' faith. They have to have their own faith. But you know, your example is to them the very thing that they'll have later in life. I'm sure when Moses found out You know, because God worked that whole story so that his sister was the one that, you know, God's just amazing the way he does that. You know, they put him in a basket down the Nile River and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Oh, a baby. And then Moses' sister's there and she says, well, I can find you a wet nurse, somebody to take care of him. She said, yeah, find some Hebrew lady. He's obviously circumcised. He's a Jew. So Miriam goes and gets his real mom. She receives him back and she nurses him and Pharaoh pays them to do this. Amazing how God works. But then in time, Moses learns of God's providence in all of this. And he realizes that his parents were faithful. And he chose a life of faith as well. I believe that when we live a life of faith, our kids will see that and do the same. So Moses had a heritage of faith. And notice another thing that faith did in Moses' life is that Moses identified with God's people. In verse 24, it says, when he became of age, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He relinquished that citizenship that he had and all the benefits that Egypt would provide. Another thing that Moses did is that he made choices based upon faith. Notice in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible is honest with us. Sin is pleasurable, but it's passing. It will fade away. Sin for a season. Another thing about Moses is that he had a value system based on faith. That's a good question. Do you have a value system based on faith? It says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach. That phrase indicates to us that he had a framework, a mental framework, and a value system, a worldview that was based on a vision of heaven and the eternal things rather than the temporal things. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ suffered in order to set people free. And Moses said, I will suffer too if it will enable me to set people free. And so he was rejected. He was cast out. And yet ultimately, he would provide the freedom for the people of Israel. So he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now that would be hard. He had to do nothing to receive everything. Instead, he did everything to receive nothing, except the reward and the value in heaven. Verse 27 says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, that key phrase, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't flee because he was afraid. He fled Egypt while trusting God. By faith, verse 28 says, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses led the people in Passover. Remember when God said, offer a lamb and I will pass over your houses and in judgment of all the firstborn in the land? Well, this took faith to do that. It took faith to tell the people, you'll be fine. Trust me, you'll be fine. God will not judge your house if you put your trust in the Lamb of God. And so by faith, Moses kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood that was a key theme in the earlier chapters here in Hebrews. By faith, it says in verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Faith brings you through. Notice the Egyptians, they were more courageous. You remember the story in Exodus 14. God leads them into a place where there's no escape. Then he opens the Red Sea. The children were afraid. Israel was paranoid and petrified, and yet they passed through. And here come the Egyptians, courageous and bold and excited. But you see, it's important to realize that faith is not powerful in itself. It's the object of our faith. There are a lot of people today talking about faith in faith. All you have to do is believe. It doesn't matter that you believe. It matters what you believe. You know, all over the world today, people have faith. They have devotion. I just watched a documentary the other day about people in religious circles that will do the most traumatic and radical things to their bodies because of their devotion. In Thailand, they pierce themselves, they get possessed, and they go into these trances, and then they shove swords through their body in order to get a blessing from their deity. I thought, man, that is faith. They really believe. But that faith won't save them. There's a difference between the faith of the world and the biblical faith that we're talking about. Our faith is powerful because of the object of our faith, trust in Jesus Christ. But faith in and of itself won't get you through. Egypt is an example. They attempted to do so and they were drowned. Faith alone will not save you. It's faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we read on. Hang in there with me. Verses 30 to 31, we read about Joshua. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That took faith to do that, didn't it? Joshua, what's our plan for attack? We're going to walk around. Okay, and then what? We're going to yell. What about after that? I don't know. That's what God told me to do. You ever feel like you're going in circles? Well, that's how they felt. They walked around the city for a week. Scorn being hurled from the city walls. And where could they go? They had the Jordan River had closed behind them. They had no escape. But they trusted the Lord. And God won the victory. The walls fell down. We also read in the story of Joshua chapter 2 about the faith of the harlot Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. It says in verse 31, she did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. We read about her in Joshua. James mentions Rahab the prostitute, pointing out that faith produces works. You'll find faith in the most unique of places. The most unlikely characters have faith. And you look through this whole list and the others that we read about, they're just regular people. But this woman's life was changed. She was a prostitute, and then God brought her into the nation of Israel. But not just that, she was brought into the family line of the king. She was one of the ancestors of David, and she was brought into the line of the Messiah. A prostitute. Can you believe that? God's so gracious. He's made his point, verse 32 through 34. He's going to talk about these other characters, but he says, what more shall I say? Have I said enough? You're probably like, yeah, but we still have 8 more verses. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Remember how afraid Gideon was? If you're afraid, take Purah. So Gideon went down with Purah. Not perfect faith, but look at his faith. He defeated the Midianites. And Barak. Barak was hesitant. I'm afraid to fight the Ammonites or the Canaanites. I'm afraid of Sisera and his army. But he needed a woman. Remember Deborah. She was the one that prophesied. And then, of course, Yael, that woman who nailed Sisera in the end with a tent peg through the temple. And then Samson. Samson wasn't a perfect character either, was he? He had some major issues. He failed morally. We read about Jephthah here. Jephthah, these are all from the book of Judges. Jephthah was the child of a prostitute. He was kicked out by his family, and yet God used him so greatly. We read of David. David was a man who failed morally, and yet God used him. Humble man. Samuel, given to the Lord at a young age. And the prophet, 7 figures that the Bible gives us here in verse 32 of different characters that God used. Regular people to do great things. Look what they did in verse 33. They, through faith, subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Think of Samson. Breaking open that lion's jaw. David conquering a lion. Of course, Daniel, whose mouths he stopped of the lions. Verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire. Reminds us of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Babylon. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle, and they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Here is the work of faith. Producing victory over trial. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. All of these things. We read about the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite who received their children back from the dead. I just read in the paper the other day that this child was pronounced dead by the doctors. They were having a wake for it, and the coffin was closed, and they heard noise inside, and they opened it up, and the baby was crying. And so this woman received back. Sadly, though, the child died a few days later, but these widows received back their children. And so there's victory over trials. But then in verses 35 through 38, he's going to talk about victory through trial, through persecution. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Jesus talked about 2 resurrections in the book of John. We read in Revelation that it's better to participate in the first resurrection. A resurrection with Jesus, a resurrection to life instead of a resurrection of judgment. Still others had trial of mockings. Some courts and judges can make a mockery of justice, and being mocked is a trial for anyone. They had scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. You think of Joseph, you think of Jeremiah who was thrown into a well. They were stoned. Jesus spoke about Zechariah who was stoned in the temple. They were sawn in two. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh, south to north. Sawn in two. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's very humble clothing. The prophets would dress that way. They were destitute. That is, broke. They were afflicted and tormented. Think of these people still full of faith, even though they were homeless and broke and without anything, of speaking of possession. It says, of whom the world was not worthy in verse 38. The world is not friendly to people of faith, but you know what? The world is not worthy of you either. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. But notice this, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise. There's a doctrine that's going around today that says that God wants you to be rich all the time. And if you're not wealthy, that means that you don't have enough faith. God wants you to be prosperous. And if you're not prosperous, it's because God is really not pleased with the amount of faith that you have. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible here speaks about those who were homeless and poor and broke and suffering and slain and destitute, and yet they received a good testimony through faith, even though they didn't receive the promise. And here in conclusion, he says, God having provided something better for us, Jesus, something better, the theme of the book, a more excellent sacrifice, a better covenant, better promises, a better relationship. He's provided something better for us that they in the Old Testament should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, it all comes together. When we are resurrected, that first resurrection that he spoke about in verse 35, we'll all be resurrected together. You will be resurrected with Moses and with Abraham and with Sarah. The resurrection that we take part in is the same because the faith and the object of faith is the same. Jesus, our better hope. In conclusion, I just want to summarize by pointing out all the things that faith does. Faith offers a better sacrifice, verse 4. Faith in verse 5 pleases God. Faith in verse 6, faith moves in godly fear. In verse 7, faith prepares. In verse 8, faith obeys. In verse 9, faith abides. Verse 10, faith waits. Verse 11, faith receives strength. Verse 17, faith is tested. Faith gives. It offers up. In verse 20, faith surrenders. Faith looks forward to things to come. In verse 22, faith teaches, even in death. In verse 23, faith is unafraid. In verse 25, faith refuses sin's passing pleasures. In verse 26, faith is able to see the reward. In verse 27, faith forsakes the world. In verse 28, faith keeps the Lamb of God. In verse 29, faith will make it through when others don't. In verse 30, faith brings down walls. And in verse 31, faith saves. Our faith saves us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this encouragement of faith. Thank you for what you have done for us and the object of our faith. Lord, it is so easy to believe in such a great sacrifice that you have offered, your only Son. We thank you that it's been prefigured for us in the Old Testament. It's been modeled for us by those who lived and trusted in you. And so this morning, Lord, we thank you for our better hope that we have and the better sacrifice. And if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling, who is hurting, I pray that you would encourage them by your Spirit to hang in there, to trust in you, that you're able, that you're willing, and that you are pleased with that enduring faith. And Lord, if there is any here this morning that they don't know you, they've never put their faith in you or trusted in you, I pray that you would enable them to invest their faith in Jesus Christ, our better hope and sacrifice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.